Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9 to 14. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like gods, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all have been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil.
Well, this is the last in the series that we're doing on Ecclesiastes. And the big theme we saw right at the beginning is the meaning of life. The book started and ended with an introduction to the teacher. So verse 8, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Verse 9, not only was the teacher wise. So everything in between is the voice of this teacher who either is or we're going to associate with Solomon. Who is, I suppose, represents the peak of the kingdom in its wealth and its wisdom. And this and his theme is meaningless. Under the sun, all things that we attach meaning to, and we spend a lot of our time doing, is meaningless because of death. God made, this is what we've seen, is God made a good world. There's much in it to enjoy, family, love, food, work, money, what's around you if you pay attention. But they all come to an end. And more importantly, we come to an end. There are many things that are different between our day and then, but life has what people attach meaning to it. And so that is different for each person. Much of our life is based on distraction. Just keep busy so you don't have to think about stuff. Something perhaps is distinct in our culture is the fear of death, coupled with complete lack of realism. If I die, when? Probably. So this book calls us to realism and reflection. But on the way, it's imparted much wisdom about the world we live in, how to get the most out of the good world God has made, and coping in that good but fallen world. And having looked at the complexities of life, we noticed at the beginning that this is not law. It's not do this. If you do this, then that will happen. If you don't do this, then the other will happen. But it's more generalities and expectations and exceptions as well. And he now comes to his conclusion. The author, this is now the writer rather than the speaker. So we've had someone who's written this. And the middle bit is the voice of the teacher. And he now comes to a conclusion from everything that's been said. And it feels a bit like hitting a brick wall. You've been driving along at some speed and they just hit this thing that stops you at the end of a long journey. And that's the point. Where are we going? And then, voila, we finished. And there's two parts to look at here. The first of is his reflection of what's already been said. And second, where his thinking has taken us. And so that sort of breaks up into two ideas for us, is that where is wisdom from, verses 9 to 12, and where does it take us in 13 to 14? So firstly is, where is wisdom from, and where is it not from? So where is it found, where is it not found? So wisdom, broadly in the Bible, could be described as, I've said something like this before, is living well in the world that God made, but also that world is now fallen. How do we cope with that? And much of it is based on careful observations. And at times, because of that, it doesn't sound distinctly Christian. So there are things that it says about good work ethic that you probably find in a business book. But we see here as well that it's far from just common sense. There are things that are revealed that are beyond what is just observational. And we're dealing here with the nature of the book and arguably the Bible. We can say these four things about it. Notice that they impart knowledge, that they are right, upright, and true, that they pastor and shepherd those who read them, and that they are sufficient. They don't need adding to. That's true of this book, true of the Bible. So they impart knowledge. It says they make wise. So end of verse 9, the same teacher has carefully organized his material, has also written these proverbs to teach the people, and we gain knowledge from these to make wise choices. And their nature is that they are right, upright, and true. That is, they are trustworthy and pure. What they say is correct about what they seek to talk about. And there's a hint here of their divine origin, as you've got the word there, impart, often is associated with sort of biblical truth. And verse 11, the one shepherd. The teacher writes them down. He does so in his style, his language, his perspective, after his careful research and observations. But the origin behind them is with God, who gave him the insights and so on. They pastor us, they shepherd us, they guide and steer us. And that's what wisdom is, isn't it? Here is the information. This is a better way. But notice how it pastors us. Verse 11. It says, these words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like a firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. A goad, if you don't know, is a pointy stick, or a stick with a sharp object stuck in the end. Hence the English word to goad someone. It's when someone, you know, gets at you and sort of prods you along in a way you don't want to be. You're provoked. That's sort of the idea. And Hebrews, in the Hebrew language, often to emphasize something, they put something in parallel. So it repeats itself, but with different words. So here you've got words of the wise are like a goad. Then the same again, collected sayings like firmly embedded nail. So it could mean in the staff or in the sheep being goaded, there's this firmly embedded nail. But you get the idea, don't you, that the shepherd language is not sweet. We kind of have this idea, don't we, of shepherds in immaculate clothing cuddling a sheep. No, goads, nails. In other bits of the Bible, it's a crook, isn't it, dragging the sheep. The stupid sheep wants to go that way, and the shepherd, the good shepherd, drags it along bleating. And here, it's a prodded pointy stick prodding the stupid sheep along. And as it does so, it hurts. It leaves its mark. We don't like being prodded. We don't like being goaded. If you do, you're just odd and it's not being goaded, is it? So the idea is that we're being prodded along and provoked. You're not meant to read Ecclesiastes and go, oh, that's nice. You know, it's a little thought for the day and it just put my mind at rest. And it's made me feel better about things. It's meant to not put your mind at rest. It's meant to put your mind at unrest and annoy you. You're meant to read Ecclesiastes and be a little bit annoyed. Now, other bits of the Bible do put us at peace and at rest and are a nice little thought for the day and so on. But that's not what this is. It's not always the best medicine. And here, we're meant to be disturbed by what we've read. We're meant to be disturbed by the futility and by death, to shake us out of distraction and comfort and pay attention. So, the experience of reading the Bible, of a Bible study, of a sermon, of reading, is not always comfort. Sometimes it is, but it's not always comfortable. Often it's being provoked, pestered, annoyed, goaded in such a way that it leaves a mark. It scars us even. Also, it's sufficient in verse 12. It says not to add to them. For the question of meaning under the sun, as we look at creation, it's good and you can enjoy it. And there's lots to help us see what's there and what it's there for. But if it's only under the sun, if you never look beyond the sun, then you don't have to think too hard before you notice that everything ends with death. Most people only look under the sun. But that's not to say that people are not thoughtful. Just because someone doesn't see the world as we do as Christians doesn't mean they haven't thought at all. Look at verse 12. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Some of you just graduating and probably now feeling that your bodies are wearied as you've handed in your last assignments, done your last exams, of much. And the funny thing is, I'm guessing you're all saying, finished third year, about to get my results for my degree, I'll never do that again. And a number of people I can see around the room said that and have gone on to do that again and again, then professional things and whatever. You just never escape it. So of much study, it wearies the body. Non-Christians can be very thoughtful. People think and make observations. There are many books, he says here. People have an idea or a theory and someone writes another one and why that's wrong. While I was on holiday a few weeks ago, I read two books, both of them non-Christian books. One of them makes quite a big point that it's not a Christian book. One of them was called Thinking Like a Freak, which is the third in the series of the Freakonomics books, which is why things don't work out as you plan them to. So you come up with this great strategy for your office or church or school, and exactly the opposite happens to what you intended. And when you crunch the data, they look at why that happens. And the other one is called 13 Things That Don't Make Sense, which are scientific facts that would appear not to be facts. Things that just don't work and keep on disproving themselves or don't experiments and don't behave. And on one level, books like that just humble you, that there are some issues that people want to get an answer on, want to get a handle on, and just life's more complicated. Well, it's nice in some ways, isn't it, that it isn't all sewn up. There are some issues that people don't want an answer to. They like the fact that things are hanging out in the air. They want there just to be endless questions that just go on and on and on. It's great to keep on honing and narrowing and working things out. But on the big question, there is an answer. But if you only look under the sun, it is full of uncertainty and circles, rendering everything meaningless by death. When you come to commentaries on the Bible, some are brilliant, some are less so. But some of them clearly don't want answers. They just like to look at the problems and go around circles and circles of uncertainty. And commentators who love to engage with each other, but not the Bible, far less God. So if we just keep looking elsewhere, it's like the old visual joke in sort of kids' programs and stuff where someone is looking for something and you say, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my keys. Where did you drop them? At work. Why are you looking here? It's better light. That kind of thing. It's looking in the wrong places. The teacher takes us to where the answers are. When Glad and I used to run camps for teenagers, there was a boy there who had an amazing theory about Christianity. And it was all to do with aliens. So there were abductions and, beaming angels, they're sort of aliens beamed in, virgin birth, impregnation. He had it all sewn up. Everything was to do with aliens. And I said to him, well, that's interesting, but it's harder to believe what you've just said than sort of mainstream Christianity. And he went, but this doesn't require that I change. And people like there to be some questions up in the air. They don't want things to come down and sort out what they're going to do. So the wise thing is not for these answers, but it's not to go beyond God's wisdom. God has given us wisdom on these things. We don't have to keep on searching and going on. There is an answer. Endless circular discussions bring no satisfaction to the deep questions that we have. So where does that take us in verses 13 to 14? Well, a handful of times this ending has been hinted at, and I sort of flagged it up a bit as we've gone. But when it comes, it still comes with a jolt. As he keeps on looking at things and looking at things, suddenly we get to the end, it's like a brick wall. It goads and it provokes. The whole book has been so subtle and clever, and it gets you to think this and that, and you think, gosh, this is very clever, isn't it? And it comes to the end, and you go, well, that's not very clever at all. So this is his conclusion. This is the meaning of life. He needs to say something to which the answer is not meaningless. What is the answer? What is not meaningless? Verse 13, now all has been heard. Everything's weighed up. All has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's not very clever, is it? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So that's the first thing. Well, that is the answer. Fear God. Fear God. It could have been a much shorter book, couldn't it? Proverbs tells us that the fear of God is the start of wisdom. But fear doesn't sound very Christian either, does it? It's certainly not very New Testament, is it? Apart from Jesus was the one who said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid. of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In the hymn Amazing Grace, there's that line, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. The fear of God is a fear that drives out all other fears. A fear that drives out all other fears. A fear that gives great confidence. So the Bible talks about fear of God, but also talks about approaching him confidently. So it's not speaking here about terror, but a right proportional understanding of who we're dealing with. So a loving Father who sent his Son into the world to die for us, but had to send his Son to die for us because of his consuming holiness. So it's a fear that acknowledges, fear is acknowledging that absolute power he has, balanced with everything else we know about his character. And this fear, the end of the verse says, is our whole duty. So remember, this is about the meaning of life, the whole duty. And that means it is our highest and our principal duty. So it is our highest in that it is the most important thing. This is God. You know, why do you think all this stuff is so important? Well, because this is God. Someone from our last church put a thing on Facebook, it's worthwhile doing, put a thing on Facebook saying, to all my non-Christian friends, some of you have said, I'd like to come to church sometime or come to an event, and then last minute you don't. What is it that puts you off? And if you like coming to church, what is it you like? And someone just said, oh, I'm just always busy, which is fair enough. That's why I don't spend a lot of time in the gym. For a lot, read none at all. Or it's why I do a lot of things, because I'm a bit busy. Why are you all here, you know, speaking to the converted here? It's God we're talking about. I'm going to make a bit of time. It is God. This is the whole duty of my principal and highest duty. So it is our highest duty. The question, when it comes down to why do people do these things or not do these things, what have you got better to do? I'm saying that to a bunch of people who I know, apart from people who are just graduating. Everyone else is very busy with all kinds of commitments. Why are you here? You've got nothing better to do. In the sense that this is the best thing you could be doing, because we're talking about God here. But it's also the principal duty. And what I mean by that is the duty from which all other duties and activities derive their meaning. So far, we've had wisdom for coping in a fallen world, but there's lots about good things that are in the world. Work, money, food, love, family, and so on. And just enjoying the good world that we live in. It's good to have a wise approach, but then there's death. Fear God is the duty that gives other things their meaning. Why bother with work? Why bother with music? Why bother with study or friends or family, given they all die and we all die? And the reason is God and fear of God. Do these things in the fear and to the glory of God. What is the point here of being a doctor or a nurse? Because all your patients end up dying anyway, sooner or later. Why bother looking after them? Why bother working for a hospice? Just, you know, you just literally, it's palliative care. You're just looking after them until they fade off. What is the point? And showing God's care for the... it's because we're showing God's care for the body now. Because God cares about those people now. What's the point of working in a shop or in an office or in the building industry? What is the point of teaching? What is the point of cleaning? Because all the people you're serving and teaching and you are going to die. What is the point of doing those things? Well, it's because God cares about our society and the sort of environment we live in and about economics and how we relate and hygiene and so on. God cares how, he cares about those things, and he cares about how we do it. And of course, all of our jobs aren't just the jobs, are they? Whatever job you do, you have to relate to other people as well. And he cares about that thing. He wants us to enjoy our marriage, if you're married. If you're single, to make the most of that, while for that time. To make the most of your family. He even mentions the Lord making the most out of wine and food as well. But to do that in the way he's designed and not another way. But to fear him as we do so, that we use his gifts as he has directed, not as a distraction from him. And to do it in a way that brings glory to him and is better for us. And that also gives us a perspective. All these good things can be destructive if they become our meaning for life, rather than a tool for glorifying God. And what's at stake? Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So this life matters, but this life is the small bit. We face eternity with or without God. And notice what he judges. Do you see what he says? Every deed, and just to be clear, every hidden thing. Everything matters. Everything matters to God. Your work and your home life, your thought life, what you do if you have them in your spare time, a hobby or something. You've heard the phrase before that that person is so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. And we know what they mean, but actually if they're truly heavenly minded, the opposite is true, isn't it? The more God-centered we are, the more we care about everything. Also, the more perspective we have. Which things matter the most? Which is going to matter? We all get very worked up about stuff and then go, on an eternal perspective? Actually, in a weekly perspective, does this matter? But in an eternal perspective, does it matter? And we don't, of course, nail it all at once. Wisdom is something we mature into, but it's grounded in the gospel. It's fear God, judgment is coming. Now, the close is a cross between a punchline and a collision. It goads, it shocks, it annoys. But we can add another perspective to this, can't we? We can add a New Testament perspective. The New Testament is completely in a complete agreement with this. There's no contradiction, but it can give us a slightly bigger picture on this as well. That there is good news that goes with this. This is true, but this is good news. There is one who kept all God's commandments and lived in perfect fear of God. He died for our commandment breaking. He has given us his Holy Spirit to live in us, so to enable a different quality of relationship in terms of this fear, duty, and increasingly want to do God's commandments. And he says the reason why he came is to give us life. And life to the full. So he doesn't just give meaning to life, but he expands our whole concept of life. Augustine prayed this, Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So lead us by your Spirit, that in this life we may live to your glory, and in the life to come enjoy you forever. As you've made us for yourself, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Notice our hearts are restless until they rest in God. And then the Spirit helps us then, and the rest of his prayers about the Spirit helping us to live to God's glory. So being a Christian is not a down deposit, like an insurance policy, on death. It's not pie in the sky when you die. It says it's life to the full, and it starts now, and our perspective on life now, but it continues into eternity. But because of that perspective, we get a bit of a taster of it now. Now, there's a slight danger in a sort of twee, God-shaped hole, and maybe you've heard evangelistic talks like that. Become a Christian, everything will be better. This whole thing about, you know that empty feeling? You know the empty feeling? And I've just seen people going, no, not feeling massively empty. And so there's a slight danger of that because people are often plodding quite happily through life. And when they do become a Christian, how often do things get immediately better? No, things just become, you have to think about more things. But to those who say life is absurd because there is no meaning, but just enjoy its meaninglessness and absurdity, Ecclesiastes tells us, no, life is not absurd. Life is full of meaning. To those who think, let's have fun while we still can, and Christianity kills our fun, no, you're aiming far too low. You're missing out. For the Christian, life has meaning in all circumstances. For children, life has meaning. For adults, for the very old, for the infirm and the disabled, life has meaning, and it has meaning that goes into eternity. It's not just for a window between where you actually have a bit of money and before your joints start taking too much, and that's where you get your fun in. Everyone can have life to the full in Christ. And so we follow our whole duty, not because we need to be accepted, because we've heard that verdict already. I accept you because of Christ. And as though our duty is often lacking, it's still that acceptance is there. In Christ, we're pleasing to our Father. Is there any higher meaning than that? Ecclesiastes has also touched on God's sovereignty. Paul, in the end of Romans 8, says nothing can separate us from the love of God. That God's sovereignty works through all things to form Christ's likeness in us. And the context of that is suffering. And often we often look at life and ask, well, what's the meaning of that? What is the point of that suffering? Now, sometimes it's clear, isn't it, that there are a few setbacks that end up that you're in the right place that you meet your husband or wife, or a delay in a project that means actually the project works out much better and has a far bigger impact than it would have done had everything been worked out right in the first place. But often things happen and you think, I can see no good in this. I can see no good in this at all. And Romans 8 says, oh yes, there is. Under the sun, of course, it's meaningless. But from heaven, it has very much meaning. God is conforming you to the likeness of Christ. How? How does this help? We don't know yet, but it is. Life has meaning, whatever your circumstances. If you're married, if you're a parent, if you're single, if you're a child, if you're a grandparent, whatever work you do, your spare time, what you listen to, it has meaning. Even what you cook has meaning. But it can only be understood in God and in his purposes. And it can only be appreciated against history and against a big history picture that judgment is coming and what's hidden will be revealed. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So lead us by your Spirit, that in this life we may live to your glory, and in the life to come enjoy you forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is alive with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.